Like Tom was saying, we're in a series on glory right now. And I just want to start off by catching us up to speed from last week. Last week was part one, today is part two, and it's entitled Show Me Your Glory. Well, last week, Bob tried to define... last week Bob tried to explain glory, and one of the things he said right off the start was like, this is like trying to corral jello that's melting. It's so difficult. It's such a huge concept. And as I was studying it this week, I realized that actually the translation glory into English is actually uses a whole bunch of different Hebrew words and ideas. And so it was like, oh, well, no wonder it's so confusing. So, and here are some of the technical definitions we kind of went through last week. It's an aspect in a person or God worthy of praise, honor, or respect. It's often associated with brightness, and mostly we find this is the biblical kind of definition. Brightness, splendor, greatness, beauty, majesty, magnificence, radiance, weightiness, holiness, excellence. Encounters with God's glory included things like fear, awe, wonder, worship, dread, respect, conviction, repentance, and terror, and much more. These are just a few of the words used to describe God's glory throughout the scripture. We kind of decided we need to boil this down because we're not going to remember all that stuff. And so as Bob and I were talking about it and trying to sort it out, we came up kind of with this, that it's the radiation. God's glory is the radiation of his holiness, because holiness is God's core attribute. It is at the center of everything. So when we say that God is love or has love, or God's love is a holy love. When we say that God is merciful, well, his mercy is a holy mercy. When we talk about God's justice, it's a holy justice. In the Bible, twice explanation of God, it's the angels are going holy, holy, holy. It's repeated three times to emphasize how core this is to who God is. So God's holiness is the core or his essence, and glory is the radiation of that essence or his holiness. Well, one of the things that I was thinking about this week as I was preparing the message was that, you know, we talk a lot about glory. Actually, no, we don't talk a lot about glory. Sorry, we read a lot about glory in the scriptures. If you're reading through the Bible, you can't escape it. And you may not have noticed it, but I've already had people telling me that since we've started this series, which is only a week, they've all noticed all these, glory here, glory there. It's all over the place. All through the entire scripture, right from beginning to end, there's this undercurrent of God's glory throughout the scripture, and it continually refers to it. And once you're aware of it, you start seeing it over and over and over, and it's throughout from the beginning to the end. And it's this overarching theme that just seems to like invade every part of God's history with his people. And so here's kind of the reason why we decided that, you know, this would be a good series to do, but not just a good series, but this is a series we need to do, because I think we've lost that ability to understand God's glory. I think that's something that we've seen in the past. In fact, we're going to be getting into an Old Testament story today and talking about God's glory revealed to Israel. And we see it as in the past, and we often don't associate with what God's glory is today. And so that'll be the kind of the wrap up of this message, is we're going to talk about the story of Moses. And at the end of this message, we want to figure out, okay, how does this affect us today? So if we can have a glimpse or a basic understanding of God's glory, I think it'll change us. Finding out, discovering who God is, finding out this essential aspect of his character, his glory, I think will change us when we really start to get this foundational understanding of how important it is for us as his people to understand his glory. So you can turn to the book of Exodus. Our main text is going to be Exodus chapter 33. But before we get there, so you can just put your finger in there, Before we get there, we need to do a little bit of a background investigation. And I didn't actually realize this until I was in the text that I was studying, Exodus 33. I realized, you know what? There is no way that we can preach this text without telling the background. Because it was interesting, because I learned something about this text for the first time that I never knew before. And I always thought, you know, show me your glory. I've heard lots of sermons on it. I've heard the story so many times, Moses asking God to show him his glory. And I realized something for the first time, and it's something in the historical background leading up to this event in chapter 33. So I want to bring you back all the way to chapter 19. The people have just crossed the Red Sea. They've come to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And God decides to meet his people there and give them the Ten Commandments. And this is like, just kind of transist with me. Kind of put yourself where the Israelites were at this time. They're at the foot of this mountain. God has instructed Moses, don't let people come up to the mountain because they'll die. I'm going to descend upon the mountain in my glory. And he's going to audibly speak the Ten Commandments to the people. So this is what happens. People are all around the mountain. All of a sudden, the mountain starts trembling, shaking. It says there's smoke, there's lightning, thunder, fire, as the presence of God descends upon the mountain. And God speaks to the people the Ten Commandments. Can you put, like, I got goosebumps. And I prepared this. I knew I was going to say this. And yet I got goosebumps. Can you imagine being there as God, in a thunderous voice, speaks the Ten Commandments in love to his people? These are my people. Well, at the end, the people are terrified. They're afraid that God is just being in his presence is actually going to kill them. And if you look throughout the Bible, anybody who ever comes in contact with God's presence in any way, shape, or form is terrified. And the usually it's God or one of the angels saying, don't be afraid. It's going to be okay. So the people plead with Moses. Moses, you speak to God, and God can speak to you, and then you tell us what God said. Because this is nuts. We are afraid. And this is Moses' response to the people. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So God wanted his people to witness his presence, the power of his presence, the incredible, the mountain was shaking, and thunder and lightning and smoke, dense smoke. And it was just a terrifying sight. And God says, no, you need to witness this so that the fear of me, so you understand who I am, so that the fear of me will go with you, so that when you are enticed into sin, that you won't do it, that you'll walk away from sin, that you'll walk away from the idols of Canaan. Well, we transist from this story a little bit further in Exodus, to Exodus chapter 24. After this, God invites Moses up on Mount Sinai to meet with him. Another, wow, incredible experience. Again, put yourself in Moses' shoes, if we're even able, to walk up the mountain and to meet with God for 40 days and for 40 nights. No food, no water. Amazing. Well, God gives him all these commands, and God himself, with his finger, it says, writes the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. Moses is up there for 40 days, and the people are going to like, he went up there a long time ago, and there's a lot of shaking and thunder up there. I wonder if he's still alive. I wonder what happened to him. So they come up to Aaron, who is the high priest and Moses' brother, and said to Aaron, who knows what happened to Moses? Why don't you make us a god that we can worship and claim that this god, you know, brought us out of Egypt? And so Aaron, I don't know what Aaron was thinking. Aaron says, okay, yeah, what a great idea. It's like, what? You know, 40 days before this, the mountain was shaking. And God was speaking in an audible voice, thunderously to his people and telling them the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment. The first one, they're about to break. And so they very generously donate all their gold earrings and all the stuff that they have. And they make this golden calf. And they worship it and claim that it was the God that brought them out of Egypt. Well, at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, Moses comes down the mountain and sees a horrifying spectacle. The people are worshiping. They're involved in cultic worship at this time of this golden calf. Moses is very, very angry. You got to realize this. He went berserk. He took the golden calf, smashed or ground it to powder, and made the people drink it. And the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets that God had written the law on, he smashed and broke them. And then in anger said, "Who is with God?" And the Levites went with him, and they ended up killing 3,000 people, the perpetrators who were involved in this cultic worship. 3,000 people died. The cool thing about Moses, that he was angry for the right reason. It was a righteous anger. It was for the right amount of time at the right people. Because the next day we see Moses pleading with God on behalf of the people. See, because of this, God had decided that he wasn't going to go with his people, that he was going to withdraw his presence from his people, that he was going to send an angel to go in front of Israel, that they'd still get the promised land, but that God was going to remove his presence from his people. Because they were stiff-necked. Which basically meant they were rebellious. I mean, seriously, 40 days after. You know, we can't look down on them. We do the same thing. I mean, 40 days is quite a long time, I figured. I mean, for me, it's more like, you know, 40 minutes. I'd be like, oh no, what have I done? Just one more thing about the background. I just wanted to insert it. It's not part of the sermon, but I think it's an important aspect to understand. There was what was called the tent of meeting that was set up outside the camp. And the reason why it was set up on the outside of the camp is that that's where Moses would go to meet with God. And it symbolized at that time God's presence. And so God had earlier said, because of all the grumbling and complaining in the Israelite camp, that I cannot be in the midst of these people. My presence cannot dwell with these people because I'll kill them all. Is basically what he said. Because of God's glory and presence inside the camp would destroy it. Now remember, we talked about radiation. It's like an atomic bomb. You get too close to an atomic bomb, it'll kill you, right? Radiation. Or last week, Bob talked about, you know, the sun. It's radiant. You can't get too close to the sun. It'll destroy you. Well, in the same way, I mean, God obviously knows what's going to happen if his presence is uncontained in the middle of the camp. It'll end up killing these people, sinful people. And so the tent of meeting was set up outside the camp. And just really cool passage in chapter 33, where this is what it says. It says, God speaks to Moses face to face. So Moses goes to the tent, and God speaks to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend in the tent of meeting. How cool is that? Moses was sitting down with God in the tent of meeting, discussing stuff. That's awesome. Nobody else has ever had this chance. The relationship that God has with Moses is just unbelievable. It is so awesome. This is this guy. I mean, if you've never read the full story of Moses, read it. What a great story. Thrilling. I mean, this guy meets with God face to face, speaks with him as he would a friend. And I got to wonder if this was pull up the theological terms, a theophany, where it was actually Moses talking to Jesus. I wonder that. I wonder if they were sitting, you know, across from each other and Jesus was talking to him. I don't know, maybe. It doesn't say that. Don't build any theology on that. That was just something I was wondering and I couldn't find the answer to. Nobody mentioned it in any commentaries I read or anything. So it was just kind of just something I was wondering. All right, you can turn, if you still have your finger in Exodus 33, we're going to start reading in verse 12. Moses says to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you would send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, just a little bit of background here. Remember, before we start about talking about the Tent of Meeting, which is a little excursion, God had just said that his presence was not going to go with his people. Moses had pleaded with God, and this is the conversation after this. Moses has been asking God, no, you need to come with us. Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Well, let's kind of walk through this text here. First of all, we have a dilemma. Moses is objecting, as we've already kind of talked about. Moses is actually objecting to Israel being led into the promised land by an angel. A mere angel is no substitute for God's actual presence with his people. Moses knows that. I mean, even we know the story, right? We go ahead a little bit. And what do we find? Even though the people have witnessed this, even though they know that God is present with them, they still don't end up getting into the promised land, this generation of people, because they don't believe that God can deliver them. The God that just shook a mountain and thundered, and they were afraid that they were all going to die, you know, how many million people, yet they were not, they couldn't trust God to lead them into the promised land. And so Moses, he knows these people, right? He's like, "God, don't send us an angel. I don't even know, you haven't even named him. You've just said an angel. You haven't told us who you're going to send with us even. We can't go in. We can't go up from here. We need your presence with us." See, Moses doesn't only just know the people. Moses already has a deep knowledge of God. He's been meeting with God already. He knows. He has witnessed this presence. He has been in the presence of God. And he realizes the significance and the essentialness of having the presence of God in the lives of God's people. God responds to him by saying, "I know you by name." Well, this is simply God saying to Moses, "I have chosen you. I have set you apart to lead my people." So God is confirming, right? "I'm pleased with you. I know you by name. I've set you apart. I have this call in your life, and I'm listening to you." Which is really cool, to have God's ear. That's pretty neat. Well, Moses knows that God's presence with the people is essential for them to complete the mission that he's given them. In order for them, the mission at this time was for them to go in and conquer the promised land. Without God's presence, conquering the promised land just seemed like an impossibility. In fact, it was daunting to think, wow, We got to go in there. We got to look at these people. They're like 10 feet tall. Some of them. There were some big people in the land at that time. If you want to read the story, I can't get into it, but you can read it. It's in Genesis. Or sorry, not Genesis. It continues on throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Numbers is actually a lot of the conquest stuff. But the people were fierce. Well, let's move on to the requests. Moses has a few requests. The overarching quest, the overarching theme in this passage is God's presence. This is what I learned that was new. I did not see this before, but the entire passage is actually about God's presence. And I always thought it was, the theme was show me your glory, or, I even named the sermon that before I started studying it. This is the passage. But the passage is actually about the presence of God, the essentialness of it. So the requests. So underlying this whole thing is the request of, we need your presence. But here's some of the personal requests. Moses asked, teach me your ways. Great request. It's repeated in the Psalms, throughout the scripture. This is a great request to ask from God. Teach me your ways. It shows a few things about Moses. It shows that he's humble, that he's desirous and teachable. He's desirous of God teaching him. He wants to learn. He wants to know who God is. This is the guy who's already met with God face to face, and he's not satisfied with that. Teach me your ways. I want to know more about you. I want to know you more. And then his next request, super bold. Now show me your glory. Now, seriously, at first, where does this come from? How do you get from teach me your ways, we need your presence, to like, okay, I think I softened him up now. Show me your glory. I don't know. Bold request. But I think, and part of the reason why I wanted to do the background to this story, is I think Moses had experienced those little bits and tastes of being in God's presence. And he wanted to experience the fullness of God's presence. Because he'd had a little taste, and he tasted and it was good. And he's like, I want more. Show me your glory. Something, I saw this on the mountain. I saw in the burning bush when God first called Moses, there was this bush that was burning, and the fire just kept, it was not consuming the bush. This is, Moses' kind of first real experience with God. So he had this burning desire to really know who God was. So first of all, he wanted to know about God. Teach me your ways. And now he's kind of going a step further. Now I want to experience you. I want to experience your fullness. Well, here's the answer. God answers him, my presence will go with you. Remember, this is the underlying request in this text. My presence will go with you. I'll go with you. I won't just send the angel. I will physically be with you. And we see this in the story of Israel in the Exodus, leaving Egypt, with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, where God's presence was in the cloud during the day and would lead them. They'd follow the cloud. This is crazy. And at night it would stop, and wherever it would stop, they would camp. And when it got dark, it'd be a pillar of fire. What a reminder. Can you imagine? Just having your own personal pillar of cloud to lead you around so you knew where to go and what to do. And if people were like messing with you, you'd wait till night, because then it'd be a pillar of fire. Just like, don't mess with me, I'm a pillar of fire. Sorry, I thought that was kind of funny. I don't know. So. So God grants Moses' request. And at this time, I'm sure Moses was just relieved. Yes, God's presence is going to be with us. See, Moses understands that the only thing that separates or distinguishes God's people from all the other people on the face of the earth, including Moses, was his presence. That's it. That God's presence was with his people was the only thing that distinguished them from all the other peoples on the face of the earth. It wasn't that they were good people. It wasn't that they were worthy of having this God choose them. No. It was simply that God's presence, he had chosen these people, and his presence distinguished them from all other peoples on the face of the earth. Well, the answer to the question, show me your glory, is yes. God also answers that with a yes. He also, actually not on the PowerPoint here, but he also answers yes to the teach me your ways, because as he shows him his glory, he explains to him who he is and his ways. God grants Moses' request to see his glory. Can you imagine how exciting that would be? You know, Moses just waiting, okay, when's it going to be? He's going to show me his glory. This is going to be amazing. I mean, we get excited like when a new Lord of the Rings, when the series is coming out, we'd be like, oh, I can't wait to go to Lord of the Rings. See the next one. Or Narnia, if you're a Narnia fan, it's still happening. But can you imagine the anticipation that Moses had leading up to this? Just like, oh, this is exciting. Get to see God in all his fullness. Well, at least, the backside of God. Get to see his back. That'll be good. And one of the things that occurred to me, or actually I think I might have read it in one of the commentaries, is that this was finally fulfilled. Moses does go up on the mountain. In fact, if you read in chapter 34, God passes in front of him and does exactly what he said he was going to do. But when you look at the whole of Scripture, you realize that there's another encounter that Moses has with God's glory. We're actually going to be talking about this in the next weeks. Is on the Mount of Transfiguration, story in the New Testament. If you have no idea what I just said, it's okay. It's a story in the New Testament where Jesus goes up the mountain with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and God, in a thunderous voice, says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and he's transfigured before their eyes, just brightness, splendor. But what's involved also here is Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus. And Peter is like, whoa, this is awesome. Let's build something here. We got to remember this. Let's camp here forever. But this is the ultimate fulfillment, where Jesus meets with Moses on the mountain. This is incredible. Awesome. So just read quickly in chapter 34. God showing Moses his glory. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation. What an amazing thing. God reveals himself. Boom. This is my ways. This is who I am. Loving, compassionate, merciful. We like those aspects of God, don't we? Those characteristics of God. Loving and merciful. They are good. They're characteristics. Of course they're good. But the second part's a little harder to swallow. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. This is God's revelation of himself to us specifically. Boom. Moses asked, teach me your ways. Show me your glory. This is God's ways, and this is his glory. So what is the effect of this? We can move ahead, move past this story. Well, we find out that when Moses comes down from the mountain a little bit later on, that he's actually glowing. radiating. It says, in fact, in the NIV, it says he was radiant. He comes down the mountain after meeting with God, after witnessing firsthand his glory. Comes down the mountain, his face is shining, and he doesn't know. So he's walking down the mountain and he comes to the people, "Hey guys." And the people are like, "Ah!" He's like, what? What did I do? Your face is glowing. And the people were afraid. Again, they were afraid. They were afraid at the mountain. And now even with just the reflection of God's glory in Moses' face, they were still afraid. So Moses puts a veil over his face. And it symbolized, this was a significant thing. It symbolized the separation between God's glory and his people. That God's glory would need to be hidden. Even like the tent of meeting outside the camp. That, you know, it was always, at this point, it was always going to be veiled to the people. Because they were afraid of it. They were afraid of God's glory. Well, we find out in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, there's a whole chapter about God's glory. We're actually going to, I don't want to spoil it for you, so we're actually going to be talking about that in a later sermon in this series. But it says, "Now we with unveiled faces reflect the glory of God." Just like Moses, the veil has been removed through Jesus. Okay, I'm already getting into the next sermon, so that's not part of this one. But I had to at least mention it. Okay, so here we go. What about today? What about God's glory today? What questions arise out of this text for us to take home today? Well, here's the dilemma. Are we known for God's presence in our lives and in our churches? Do people know us, you know, for God's presence? You know, you read a lot of books, and this is kind of the theme, that a lot of churches and a lot of Christians are known for the absence of God's presence rather than for the fullness of his presence. What's going on? You can't help but ask why. Why would that be? You know, it wasn't just in the Old Testament. We see in the New Testament some crazy stuff happening. I mean, we see a story in the New Testament in the book of Acts about Ananias and Sapphira who pledged that they were going to give a certain amount of money, that they were going to sell this land and give a certain amount of money to God. And so they sell the land and they say they sold it for this much and give that much, but actually the land was more. So when Ananias comes in to give the offering to the church, Peter's there, and Peter says, "Is this what you sold the land for?" And he's like, "Yep." And God killed him on the spot because he lied to God. It's like, whoa, this is New Testament stuff. I mean, are we kind of cavalier about God's glory? Do we kind of skirt the issue? Do we not really want to discover who God is too deeply in case it makes us have to change? In case it does something to us that we don't want to have happen? I mean, do we realize that the only thing that separates us, God's people, from anyone else on the face of the planet is not because we're better, it's not because of anything except God's presence. This is still true today. What separates us, what distinguishes God's people from all the people on the earth, is God's presence, not our good works, our good behavior, not what distinguishes us, is God's presence. So this becomes a really scary question. Are we known for God's presence or for his, or the absence of his presence? Which one? I don't know about you, but I desperately want the presence of God to be in my life and in our church's life. Because it changes us. I don't want to be cavalier about God's glory. I mean, when we think about it, when we read these stories, when we understand that the God who shook the mountain, fire, thunder, lightning, is the same God who dwells within you if you're a Christian, if you've decided to follow Jesus, that this same God who did these incredible things, this incredibly glorious being that we've just talked about, lives inside of you. Does that change the way we think and act? The way we talk? Should it? Does the glory of God bring a healthy fear to us? Or have we just started to treat the things that are sacred like as if they're common? I mean, our culture likes to do that, right? They want to make everything common. They want to make everything equal, that there's nothing that's separate. But that's not what we read in the Bible. That's not the kind of God that we worship. So that's the dilemma. Well, what's the request then? I mean, are we willing to humbly accept the revelation he has given us about his ways and who he is? See, he's given us a revelation even beyond what Moses experienced. In fact, if you read in the book of, I think it's 1 Peter, or maybe it's 2 Peter, where Peter's explaining the scriptures, and that it wasn't a bunch of cleverly invented stories. And that even greater than witnessing Jesus, that Peter witnessed Jesus' life, was the prophets and the Word of God. It was an even greater revelation, an even greater solidification of their faith. And we see this as we read through the story of Moses. You know what? We serve an incredible God who is so beyond us and so other, separate from us, that we should be shocked. You know, we hear people all the time saying, "Well, I don't like a God like that. I want a God that's more like Santa Claus. You know, just gives people gifts and treats them nice, and just hopefully once more than once a year." But they don't necessarily like the God that's presented to us in the Bible. And there's a lot of people who have rejected the Old Testament. A lot of people have rejected the New Testament, except for the words of Jesus. Dangerous. It's super dangerous. We don't get to choose the character of God. We don't get to pick and choose and say, "I like these ones, and so we're going to go with that." God has revealed who he is in his fullness in the scripture. Yes, he's loving and merciful, forgiving. We just read that. That's what he announced to Moses. But he's just. The guilty don't go unpunished. He's so much more than just this little ball of what we humans think is good and loving. This is the kind of God that we need to serve. But when we're confronted with this God that's so other than us, we should be affected sometimes negatively. What? We should be shocked because he's not like us. His ways are higher than our ways. We can't understand him. Our futile human minds cannot grasp this incredible being and fit all the parts of the puzzle in to get this who God really is. And so we have to accept his revelation of himself. That's what he's given us. He revealed himself to Moses, but even more so to us. I mean, look what we have. Look what we have. Are you willing to ask God to teach me your ways, O Lord? And then show me your glory. I want to experience you. I know that your glory is living inside of me in the form of Christ, in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Because God has revealed himself to us in his word and in his work. Both his work in creation, as the heavens declare the glory of God, and his work in the church and in our lives, transforming us, making us in a new creation. I mean, what a cool experience to come from darkness to light when God opens your eyes, when God removes that veil and you're able to see God in all his fullness and what he has for you and the life that he's laid out in his scriptures for us. And he wants us to have that teachable attitude, that humble attitude. Lord, teach us your ways. We want to learn about you. We want to learn how to live life like you. We want to be like you. And then we want to experience you. Well, here's the answer, I think, for today. One of the things that struck me as I was reading and started to realize that, oh, this passage in Exodus 33 is about God's presence. My mind started going towards another mission, a mission that Jesus gave the church, to go and make disciples of all nations. And the cool thing at the end of this, at the end of Matthew 28, after Jesus tells the church, this is what I want you to do, this is what I want you to be about, what does he say? I will be with you always to the very end of the age. The same promise. The promise that I will go with you into the promised land so that you can complete your mission is the same promise. But now it's even more awesome. Where Jesus has promised to be with us always to the very end of the age. Jesus is leading us and he's doing the hard work of building his church. And he's leading us and showing us the way as we commit ourselves to his mission to make disciples. So is God's presence evident in our church? Are we reminded constantly, or reminding ourselves, I guess? Yeah, Jesus is with us. Jesus is going to build his church. We need to be faithful to his mission and what he has for us. We need to be humble and teachable. Teach us your ways. We have to be ready to experience him in all his fullness as we give our lives to him fully and chase after Jesus. Well, what's the effect? What's the effect of all this? We need to realize that we are a holy people, not because we act so good or act so holy. No, we're holy because God has set us apart. That's it. Because of his presence, we are set apart. That's what makes us holy. Not because we live such great lives. We make mistakes all the time. We are filled with sin and we need to come to the cross and ask Jesus for forgiveness. We blow it all the time. But because God has set us apart to accomplish his mission, and to be that shining light to the nations that Israel was supposed to be. And here's a little bit of a sidebar. I have a little bit of time. As I was reading, one of the things I came across studying for this sermon, one of the things I came across was the whole idea of the veil that Moses was wearing and all that it symbolized. And see, originally the Israel was supposed to be the mediators of God's glory. And they were supposed to, and we read in Isaiah that they were supposed to be a light to the nations. So in Exodus it tells us that this is that they were supposed to be a holy nation of priests, meaning that they would mediate God's love, God's glory, really God to the rest of the world. And that they would be the shining light proclaiming God's glory to all the nations. The veil symbolized that this was not happening. That the glory of God was veiled, not only from the nations, because Israel failed in that mission, but also from Israel. And what happened when Jesus died is hugely symbolic. That the veil that separated
The Holy of Holies, where the physical presence of God was with his people dwelling in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Jerusalem. When Jesus died, the veil was torn in two. I mean, this was huge. The veil was removed. God's glory was released or unleashed upon the rest of the world. What an awesome thing. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? That God's glory was no longer in this one physical little spot, symbolizing that he's present with his people. But just like that's why Jesus can say, I will be with you always. It's because God's glory was unleashed upon the world as Christ died on the cross for us. So we're a holy people, set apart to worship Jesus, to be the shining light to the nations, to show them the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus himself. To live spirit-filled lives so that those around us can see God's glory reflected through us. Because it's not our glory, it's God's glory. It has nothing to do with us. It's like the moon, right? The moon is just an orb up in the sky, but it looks really pretty at night. But it's the light and the beautifulness of the moon doesn't come from the moon, it comes from the sun. Right? In the same way, we reflect God's glory. There's nothing special about us. But because God's presence lives within us, we are to reflect his glory, even as the moon reflects the light of the sun. The effect is Jesus will build his church. He promises it. He promised as he's speaking to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Because the presence of God is with us, our mission cannot fail. Even as, that's why Moses needed so desperately to know that God would be present with his people as they went into the promised land so that they can complete the mission. There's no way we can do it without you, Lord. Same for us. There's no way we can make disciples. There's no way that we can have the willpower to live good lives. There's no way we can do this. We need the presence of God desperately. And to cling to those promises that, yeah, even in hard times, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Because it's Jesus' church and he's building it. We're not building it, by the way. Jesus is building it. He's using us, right? As part of our mission is to go make disciples. So this is what I feel like is the word kind of from this whole message, this whole sermon wrapped up, is now that we've learned all this stuff, this is what is repeated over and over throughout Scripture. When anybody comes in contact with God's glory or one of the glorious ones where there is an angel or he says, be strong and courageous. This is actually what he said to Moses. He said it to Joshua. He said it to Solomon. He said it, be strong and courageous, for God's glory resides in his people. We're his temple. You guys realize that? We are his temple. When we talk about the church, we talk about the people. We get confused because we call these the buildings churches, but you know, they're church buildings. It's where the church meets. So the church is the people. The church is the temple of God, and God dwells in his temple still, his people. So don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous that God is with us. He will always be with us. His presence is with us. And we need to pursue that. Same way Moses did, through humbling ourselves, having that teachable spirit, and desiring to experience God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great story that we've read from your word. What an incredible revelation of who you are. What an amazing experience Moses must have had. It blows my mind even to think about it. And Lord, what's even more amazing is that you now live in us. That Moses spoke with you and it's an incredible experience, but he never experienced what we have. that you actually live in us, that we have become the Holy of Holies, the temple where you dwell. Amazing. Because we're sinful. We're not good enough for that. But because you have set us apart for that reason, to be a holy nation of priests, as you explain in the book of Peter, we thank you for that. Thank you that you have promised to always be with us, that we can be strong and courageous with this knowledge, knowing that you're with us, that you will never leave us or forsake us. What an awesome privilege it is to be part of your people, O Lord. And now, Lord, we just ask, may your glory shine through us, that we might be a light to Cold Lake, that people might see your glory reflected by the way we live, by the way we speak, by the way we work, by our love for one another. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.